All right, it's been a great day for me. It's a wonderful thing to have a conference where the whole theme is the same for everybody. We don't often do it exactly that way, and I was greatly edified this morning. It was a great morning. Edified for a number of different reasons. I'm not going to go into that because we want to get you out sometime tonight so the little kids can come in here, but I was met this morning, and I just want to give thanks to the Lord. Because you get to see something of what we're going to be talking about here tonight as something of different generations of faithful men. That's important to me because we're going to be talking about faithful men tonight. What does it mean to be faithful? And you get to see those different generations, different levels, different degrees, different positions in their growth in presenting the Word of God, but all faithful men doing it. And in each meeting this morning, it was great for me because I can always appeal at the end. See, I will refer to those tonight because in each session I'm going to, that will work. Thank you very much. This will help. Yes, good. Yes. But the Lord's speaking. You see, that's one of those things that you have to learn. When those same truths keep getting put in front of you again and again, that's God. All right, that's God. The Word of God's all true. But when God is speaking to your heart, He starts to put it in front of you again and again and again. When God was dealing with my heart, when I was coming to the Lord, I was hearing a truth here, and then I go to a church in Orlando, Florida, and I hear the same message. Now, the guy done this, you know, this is here, and they don't know each other, and then you go to another church here. After a while, even I was smart enough to figure out there has to be something of God, because that's part of what God was showing me. I was a doubter that there even was a God. I really had a suspicion of Christianity. The whole thing was smoke and mirrors. We had talked each other into this, and then we saw things that we all said, "Didn't you see it?" "Yeah, I saw it." You know? And then there was a God who came and spoke to me here and here and here and here and did the miraculous, say, "I'm here. I'm here. And I'm after you." So we're going to be talking about tonight. This whole matter of faithfulness depends on a realization that I am in coordination with a God who is seeking to save that which is lost. He's doing that. He pursued me. I didn't come to Him. I want to say that tonight. I did not come to God. I was running the other direction, and He ran me down. And in some senses, inwardly, ran me down kicking and screaming, but He came and He got me, and I've known since the day He got me that I belong to Him. You didn't choose me. I chose you. But then comes that second part, that I ordained you. And we're thinking about that. I want to read a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 10. Now, again, I'm jumping all over the place in 2 Timothy. I know that. I prefer to just take a passage and start at the beginning and go right down through it. That's the easy way and the best way most of the time. But remember again, in 2 Timothy, the old man Paul is appealing to his best friend who has to step into an incredibly difficult situation. And Paul isn't going to be there to hold his hand. Paul isn't going to be there to speak to him. And now he's pouring out his heart, both of compassion, because this is his friend, and encouragement, because he has a responsibility to the church. So the book doesn't go from here to here. It goes the way a heart would go. As you're pouring out, you've got burdens for this man. The man, there's obvious points at which Timothy was, I won't say weak. I hate the word weak there, because it makes him sound like he's some kind of weak. He's a very strong man. But he had areas which had to be addressed so that the work would be done. And so he kind of goes at it, then he moves over here, then he comes back to it. And so when the best way to understand the book is to read the whole thing about 30 times, right? Then you begin to sense what the heart of the Apostle Paul is. It's a wonderful thing. Again, that's what I did at the beginning. I memorized the book by accident, picked it out, memorized it. But it was God working because He wanted this into my soul. He wanted the spirit of the Apostle Paul to begin to make a difference in my life. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we have an interesting verse, and it's important to grasp how Paul sees what we're talking about tonight. Let me go back to verse 8 just to get the momentum here. It says, "Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not in prison." All right, I'm in prison, but the Word of God is doing its work. It's going right on. That's a bold faith, right? I'm in prison, but it doesn't make any difference to what's going on here. And he says this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Now, it's easy to read a verse like that. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? That verse doesn't make sense to me. When I'm first reading it, it doesn't make sense. Theologically, there's a problem, which is the Bible doesn't solve, so we won't go into that part. Get Michael's tape from last Monday night, and he can sort it out for you. All right, so he went on to this. There are two strains in the Word of God. One, that God is in complete control, and then I better do my part. And it's hard to bring those together. It's hard to get them. But Paul just goes back and forth here with no problem, because he starts off, he says he's doing this for the sake of who? Those that are chosen. Chosen by whom? God. God's the one that came and got me, and he's the one that comes and gets everyone. If you know God, it's because he came to get you. You should be giving thanks every day that in the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God, he came and showed you that, because you didn't seek him. He sought you out. True enough. But I had to repent. All right? But he says this, for the sake of those that are chosen. And then he says this, so that, that's actually a clause. It's a particular form of Greek, which means that what comes next is the reason that he's going to do what he did. I'm going to endure this suffering so that those people who God's going to choose can obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. So God's doing the choosing, but Paul now says that I'm involved in this, and my job is to endure this suffering. All right? That's why I'm in prison. Now again, I was a chemist. I wasn't trained as a preacher. I was trained as a chemist. So anyway, here's my chemical thing. I'm looking at that. I'm going like, that doesn't make any sense, Paul. You're sitting locked up in a prison, and you're saying to me that your being locked up in a prison is somehow going to promote the gospel in the hearts of men who don't know him to come to know him. How? How can it possibly be that your imprisonment and ultimately death can bring that to pass? Well, Paul probably couldn't answer that, how it would happen. But you see, Paul is expressing the way he sees things. His job is not to go out and to seek and to save that which is lost. God's doing that. But he does have a responsibility. And what is his responsibility? His responsibility is be faithful to what God asked him to do. All he has to do is be faithful. The salvation is up to God, but he is also conscious, the way it's written here, he is conscious of this. If he steps aside from his faithfulness, somebody will suffer. Now, that part doesn't make any sense theologically. I know that, and don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. But it's in the heart of Paul. That's the way he saw it. That he has to be faithful if the others are going to receive what God intends them to receive. Even though God's sovereign, again, we'll leave that right now. But you got the idea. So that here he is locked away in a place where he means nothing. And yet, if he's faithful there, he's convinced that the will of God will be done. And if it doesn't do it, it won't be done. That's very important to us, because so often in our own lives, you're going to find yourself stuck in places where you say, what good does it do for me to serve God here? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but I think almost everybody somewhere along the line gets to that feeling like, I am isolated, I am out of touch with everything. My being here doesn't make one bit of difference. Maybe I should. And what God's looking for at that point is faithfulness. All you have to do is be faithful. Now, we're going to come back to that. We're going to think about that. I'm just putting that in because this idea of faithfulness is extremely important in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we're going to be thinking about that tonight. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne, and we again ask tonight for that ministry of the Spirit of God to our own hearts. Father, you know those hearts altogether. Father, you know your people here tonight. You know our weaknesses. You know our strengths. You know our understanding and our lack of understanding. You know all the pressures, that our past has brought to bear on us. And we're coming and asking you to come in your mighty power to deliver, to do a delivering work, to do an establishing work in our hearts, so we will be able to live on this earth to your glory, no matter what is ahead of us. And we're coming to trust you for that. So teach us your way, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We go back up now to the beginning of chapter 2. I'm thinking about this matter of faithfulness, because here's one we're going to say, bold men of bold faith are faithful men. All right. The expression we heard this morning, one we can say is love, and we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. We can say in another sense, the way that love is expressed is in faithfulness. Now, of course, because you think about faithfulness, the whole word, it involves two people. You can't be faithful by yourself. All right? The whole word implies that you are holding up a responsibility with regards to someone else. If there is no one else, well, then faithfulness doesn't have any meaning in that circumstance. To be faithful is to fulfill before someone else what they've asked you to fulfill. That's a faithful person, right? Now, in the Word of God, that faithfulness is directed two ways, the way Paul sees it. First of all, there is a faithfulness because I know God, and He's given me a charge. And the second part of it is, there is a faithfulness because I'm a debtor to men. You remember Paul said that at the beginning of the book of Romans. I am a debtor to all men because I know the gospel. Therefore, I have a responsibility with regards to men. Therefore, my life, I have to be faithful in that. Now, if you don't catch this feature of Paul's concept of the gospel, you're never going to understand what I'm talking about tonight. So let's start and see how he words it with regards to Timothy. You therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's moving back to that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So he's going round and round. He's coming back to that concept again because he's a little concerned that Timothy's going to pull back in the ministry because it's a tough time. And so he's encouraging him to go forward. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he tells him what to do. This is the ministry that you're going to fulfill. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, part of this is not, I don't say an advertisement, but I want to explain why we have a school here and what we're doing. It's because just a school, in a sense, it's very difficult for me to get across to people what happens at the school. All right, because as soon as you say school, you think of school, you go and learn arithmetic and all the rest. I mean, and we do have classes. But what's going on here? And the first word I want you to note in this thing, in what tells Paul, says, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them. He doesn't say teach them to men. He says entrust them to men. That's very interesting, because we were in this word last night, right? Back in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. Then in verse 14, Paul, speaking to Timothy about the gospel that he has, says this, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It hasn't just been taught to you, it has been entrusted to you. And when you get there, you get this sense of Paul's thought concerning the gospel is this is a precious thing. This is a very valuable thing. To know the gospel is a valuable thing. Not so much, again, for you, of course, it's valuable in that you can come to know God, but so often we say, isn't that wonderful? I know the gospel and I know God. And Paul isn't thinking about that here. He says, you know the gospel, and everybody out there, just you get pictures of people, human beings, real live human beings that are alive right now, and take a look at them and sit there and meditate. And you have, if you understand the gospel, the message which could make the difference between life and death for that person. I'm not saying that you'll be able to get it across to them. I'm not saying that everybody's going to receive it, but you have it. You have it for the people you pass in the store. You have it for your family. You have it for... You have that, and that's why Paul sees it as a treasure. Now he says, guard that, protect it. But you're going to do something else with it. Now, what you're going to do with it is you're going to take that message, and I want you to do this, entrust it to faithful men. Now, when you're teaching something, and when I was at Furman University, I studied chemistry. They taught me chemistry. They did not entrust chemistry to me. It was not a prize, all right? It wasn't something that I could go and help people with. I had paid for it. They taught it. If I learned it, good. If I didn't learn it, they had their money, all right? You can get on down the road, all right? When I left, I had no responsibility to anybody because I knew chemistry, all right? I had been taught chemistry, all right? In a school, part of what you do when you entrust is you have to teach facts. You have to give the actual message because it is a message and it has to be taught intellectually to a person. They have to receive that message. But the other side of what has to happen while you are imparting that message is you have to give to the person a sense that what they are receiving is an obligation. They are receiving with this a stewardship. To know the gospel is to have a stewardship. You have a responsibility with regards to that. Just as I could say, remember that story about the dog up in Canada or in Alaska who goes and they use to get the medicine for that little town. What's the name of that town? Anyway, it doesn't matter. But anyway, they go to get it. It's a big story. Little kids always read it. Okay, here it is. Imagine this guy going all the way out here to get the medicine that was going to cure this plague that was in this town. And he brings it in here. And he gets back there. And the first thing he does is goes to the bar and drinks. Gets drunk and forgets what day it is. Now, we would see that as almost criminal, right? Sick kids are in this thing. You've got the medicine, you deliver it, and then what did you do with it? You didn't do anything with it. Oh, yeah, medicine, it's over there. But I want to have a party first. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, right? He went through all this trouble to get it out here. You're going to deliver it because this is what is needed here. And that's Paul's concept of the gospel. It's his concept of what it means when you know what's in this book. You have a stewardship. So when I am teaching at the school here, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to do two things. I am trying to, first of all, impart the knowledge, but I have to also, with that knowledge, impart to those who receive it a sense of how great what they're receiving is and how important it is that they do something with it. Therefore, the Apostle Paul has one qualification that I should look for in order to determine who to do this to. Who should I entrust it to? Well, this is not very complicated. I was talking to the kids just a couple weeks ago in the in the youth conference. Suppose in my wallet I have $10,000. But I don't want to keep my wallet in my pocket while I'm teaching. Now, it's in my wallet. So I would like to entrust that to you. Now, you're going to pick out, at least if you've got any brain. I'm just not going to randomly go to some kid that's over here and say, here, can you hold on to my wallet? You're 2 years old, but hey, take my wallet. Because what's in my wallet, if I had that much, it would be important to get it in the right place. When you're entrusting it, there's only one thing you want to know is the person who's going to take this going to be faithful with it? Are they going to do something? Now, let me also say something else about faithfulness. Once you have something entrusted to you, your life changes, right? Now, how many of you had younger brothers and sisters when you grew up? All right, good. This will work. All right, your younger brothers and sisters. And mom says, I've got to go to the store. Watch, PJ here. All right? Once you have PJ entrusted to you, your day is different. I always hated it. When mom left and said, take care of your little sister, because now my day is confined. Because if she gets lost, if mom comes home, I said, I don't know where she is. well, you're dead. I mean, you're dead. I mean, there wouldn't have been any. I mean, because I had something entrusted to me, the moment I am asked to be faithful, my life is limited and changed by that condition. Did it make sense? This word faith, very important. You see, once a person knows the gospel, their life really can't be what it was before, or else they didn't understand the gospel. Right? But the interesting thing to me about it, and this was a lesson that was given in this auditorium within the first week that I got here. It may have been on the first day, but it's way too long ago to remember. But I remember it happened right away. The platform was a little different then, but I can remember Mr. Gill being up here, and he said, there's only one qualification that God asks for you to be at this school. If you're going to fulfill your responsibility, there's only one thing I want to know about you, is are you faithful? Entrust these things to faithful men. Now think about the things that we don't say in there. Who do we want to entrust them to? This is, I'm just telling you the truth. Who do we look for? We look for gifted men. Right? Who's gifted? We look for intelligent men. Right? Who's got the best brain? Entrust it to the brainy kid. Entrust it to the gifted kid. You want to get real crass, some of them. Entrust it to the handsome kid. We don't want an ugly pastor. We want to have a good-looking pastor. All right, somebody would say, yeah, he's our pastor. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We don't want somebody to crawl crumpled over and, yeah, the pastor. No, no, he's got to be good-looking. He doesn't have to be rich. All right, and you can go on down the line. The only qualification that really matters is that he is faithful. Now, some argue that there are two qualifications. He has to be faithful and able to teach. And I disagree with that. If he's faithful, he or she will teach. All right? Because once a person grasps what's at stake here, they will do it. I'm not saying they're all gifted to teach. I'm not saying they're all going to get up here on the platform and teach. But if you have the gospel and you understand the stewardship that's involved in this, you will get it to people. Right? You might be teaching your little children in your home. You might be teaching your friend by sharing the gospel with them. You might be teaching it. You might be doing a lot of things. But if you have that gospel in you, though that message has come into your heart, you've understood it and you've grasped it, and you also grasp that God is asking you to hold a ground, you're going to do it. I don't think that the ability to teach is particularly important here. The only thing that really matters is the person is faithful. He's faithful. Now, with that in mind, with that in mind, let's make this note. Thankfully, very thankfully, faithfulness is not an inherited quality. It is a developed quality. Isn't that good? Good news? I mean, my eyes are a certain color. I don't even know what they are. But anyway, there they are, all right? I can't change the color of my eyes. Can't change my height too much. I mean, it's just limitations when it's genetic or personality or giftedness. This is a quality that you can develop. Now, it's also important for you to pray for us as we have students come here, because I don't demand that they're faithful when they get here, all right? Because I can train them to be faithful if they're ready to hear. You can teach faithfulness. We're going to be talking about just a minute. What does it mean to become faithful? But if you're praying for us, pray for that. Pray that God will send men and women to this place who are faithful, who will hear the message and understand. Pray for men like Nehemiah, who came here with a desire to grab this because he wanted his people, the people in that region, to know what he knew we knew. And he was diligent to study and prepare, and now he's back and he's going to be teaching in that school. Now that's an example of someone who's doing it in an upfront out, and he is gifted as a teacher. But pray that God will send them. When we are praying for revival among people, young people, at this time, if you take up that, pray for a movement of the Spirit of God to establish new leadership, what are you going to be asking God for? Raise up a generation of faithful men and women, faithful with regards to the gospel. Now, you say, well, we're talking about faith, bold faith. Now you're talking about faithfulness. But see, bold faith, it takes bold faith to be faithful. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Let's keep on going to another section of chapter 2, all right? Now, there's three, let me just mention it. There are three things. No, I'm not going to do that. There's three qualifications, he says here. Three things that you can note about a faithful man. Number one, he has his leader as, is serving his leader as primary. And he orders his life with respect to that. That's no soldier in active service. Entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And that goes back to that idea that once you have a stewardship entrusted to you, even if you go on in what we might call a secular life, you're not involved in ministry formally, that stewardship is primary. Just like when I had my sister entrusted to me, she kind of dominated my day. All right? I had to work out the rest around this because this was my primary responsibility. All right, so that's what the first qualification is. It says that those men who are faithful do that. The second thing it says is that those who are faithful do it by the rules. That's nobody competes as an athlete unless he competes according to the rules. They had that funny that funny YouTube thing was just recently where a great celebrity was in a softball game. He had to walk off home run and ran the wrong direction. Now, that's sort of pitiful, all right? Because obviously not a baseball fan, all right? Ran the bases the wrong direction. But technically, if you do that, you're out. So that even though it went over the fence, once you hit third base, you're dead. And that should have ended. Now, of course, it was a less than important event, right? But anybody that competes as an athlete in any kind of competition knows that you have to figure out how to stay in bounds of what the rules are, whatever they happen to be. You have to learn how to confide there because it doesn't matter. I mean, you've watched World Cup last week. It got tiring to me because I'm not a big, you know, I don't know a lot about soccer, but those guys were offsides an awful lot, you know, and they kept breaking out there and you kick a goal in. But it doesn't count if you got offside. Yeah, it's a lot easier to do it that way, but it doesn't count, all right? Just like if you're playing basketball, it's a lot easier to make a basket if you can stand forever in the paint. All right, it's the right place to be. But after 3 seconds, they invite you to go back down to the other end of the court. All right. So that if you're going to win a competition, you have to find out what the rules are and keep them. Faithful men keep the rules. They work, and we heard that this morning. Boaz. He wants to trust God, but he's got to trust God in accordance with the way God said to do it, not the way he would like it to come out. All right? Then the third one, he says, is hardworking farmer, and I'm not going to take a long time. The faithful men actually work hard. How about that? That's real unelaborate, and it doesn't take long to expound it. Hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Now, that's the way Paul describes it there, but I want to go down a little further in the passage and think about another aspect, another way that Paul describes faithfulness to us. And this is found in chapter 2, verse 20. That's where it starts. Now, there's a lot in between, and you can read in there, and he's going over a lot of different matters that we're going to actually touch on tomorrow. But in verse 20, he presents an illustration, right? It goes like this. It says, let's read it there. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now, the picture here is a little confusing to us. And when I describe it, I know sometimes, this because it involves classes, it's the day in which it is, they live. A lot of the commentaries actually, I believe, make a big mistake on this in that they try to relate this to our modern circumstances. Because in my home, all right, I don't have a big home, but anyway, in my home, we have formal dishes, the ones that we use on Thanksgiving and Christmas and when important people come. Well, I mean, I don't want to say that because you might not have gotten it anyway. But anyway, when very important people come, all right. Then we have the everyday dishes that we eat on most of the time. And we have paper plates, which is what we give to most of our friends. All right, paper plates because we're always getting it. So you have these different levels. So this is very expensive. This is not so expensive. And this is going to the trash as soon as we're done. And if you have that kind of a concept, you're missing what's being said here because I eat off all of them, all right? Now, in Paul's day, if it says in a large house, he's talking about a large household. That's the actual word here. In a large household. That means that the man who is in this household is wealthy and prestigious, because those two always went together. If you had money, you had prestige, right? It may have been, and we were using this in the last one, suppose, just for our illustration, that we are in the house of Pontius Pilate, right? Because he was the governor. He holds a prestigious place. If Pontius Pilate gets hungry, he doesn't go to the refrigerator and make himself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That sandwich is brought to him. All right, he didn't do peanut butter and jelly or anything. But I mean, if he was hungry, somebody brings him. He asks somebody else to bring him the food. He doesn't cook for himself. He won't clean for himself. He doesn't do anything for himself in the house. There are people there. There are servants that cook. There are servants that, and I don't know what all he had, but servants that wash his clothes, servants that clean up the place, servants that do all the nasty things that have to be done, the plants outside, and they all live in the house, right? They all live in the house. They don't live somewhere else and come in and do it. They're part of his household, right? Now, in that household, there are dishes. There are dishes that Pontius Pilate uses, gold and silver. There are dishes that the servants use, all right? They're made of something different than his dishes. Does that make sense here? You got to get this idea. It's a class issue, I know that, but it's just the way it was. Paul wasn't trying to support the class. He just says, this is what, everybody knows this, that this is the way it is. Now, if you're the cook, this is the way the Roman Empire worked, you will not, in secret, get his gold plate and eat your breakfast off of it. If you do that, you better make sure that it is absolutely in secret. Because, from the Roman point of view, it's a class society, okay? From their point of view, when you, as the cook, eat from that plate, you desecrate it. You would be in deep trouble. And they had ways and means to make you would have pain before the day was over. On the other hand, when you serve breakfast to Pontius Pilate, you don't come in there and put down a wooden plate like you're going to eat on. That also would get you in reasonable trouble. You see, there's some that are for him, and there's some that for back here. Now, that's what you got to get. The dishonor doesn't mean that they're things you don't care about. They're just for the common use of the common people that are in a family. But there are some things that are reserved for the master of the house and his immediate family. They are fit for the master's use. It's a tough society. Now, Paul says that's the way it is. And then he says this about our lives. Right, that's the old story. You got the point there. It's important that we get that. So there's some things that only the master uses. He says this, therefore, realizing that, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, fit forever, prepared for every good work. I love that verse. I always like these kind of verses. Listen to what it starts off with. Therefore, if anyone. Right. Which means that you want to know, sometimes people get the idea that God picks out certain people to be his ministers, and they're the ones he works with. All right. They're called to be the pastor. They're called, as I've been called, to preach the word of God, or they're called to this. And though they're the people that are called, and then I'm over here. And he doesn't really use me in the same way. And that's where you can get this illustration. I'm a common plate. Well, the master only uses the real thing. I mean, he doesn't use common plates. You got that idea? You can't say, I'm content to be a common plate. If you're a common plate, you're not part of the master's program at all. You're part of this over here. Now, let me just say in the illustration, everybody wants to know, what is this over here? It doesn't have anything to do with the illustration. Who cares what it is? Illustration isn't about how to not be this. It's how to be fit for the master's use. All right? I'm trying to say this is about the church, and these are the important people in the church, and these are the ones that dishonor. If you're going to go that far, it's got to be the world. It just has to be the world, the people whose lives come and go and don't make any difference. They waste themselves on empty activity. Well, it may look meaningful to everybody else, like being the president. But that's an empty activity. This nation's going to burn like every other nation's going to burn. Build the biggest building that there is in the world and it's going to fall down someday. It doesn't make any difference. There's a great picture in the book of Daniel about what mankind's history is like. And he says it's like the waves beating on the sea. That's what the human history is. It rushes in and it rushes back and it gets absolutely nowhere. Because it's missing God's purpose. But we said at the very beginning of this consideration, that one of the key words from the book that you'll pick up here is, but you. You, on the other hand, what are you going to be? What am I going to be? As most people are passed by God. But in this particular case, although, again, I want to say that God chooses and all the rest of it, you haven't chosen, I chose you, all right? But here's what Paul says, the same, this apostle who also wrote Ephesians, he says this, therefore, if anyone, it doesn't matter who they are, cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. He doesn't have to be smart. He doesn't have to be important. He doesn't have to be personable. He doesn't have to be wealthy. He doesn't have to be anything. But if he'll cleanse himself from these things, if he will do that, by that action, he will make himself, he will qualify himself to become a vessel of honor, which the master will use. That's what's in there. So the three things, sanctified, masters, fit for the master's use, or prepared for every good work, they're just repeating the same thought, that God's going to use them. That's a wonderful thing to be able to tell you. But it's going to take enormous faith to do that. It's going to take enormous faith to cleanse yourself. That's where that illustration we had last night, we're going to get to that in just a moment. So you say, well, man, that sounds like legalism here. Well, let's keep on going. How does he apply that? And remember, he's speaking to Timothy here. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from pure heart. How do you do this? Cleansing yourself. Because it says cleanse yourself from these things. Now, here comes a problem. I'll just note you, if you read through the commentaries, you'll note this, but these things could refer, because the way he's going around things, it could refer to what come before, and before he's talking about heresy. And he could be, it is a potential that he's talking about cleansing yourself from the heresy. But since this next verse goes straight on into fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace, I don't think there's much question that he's thinking ahead. He's moving forward in this. That you cleanse yourself by dealing with these things. All right? So how do you do it? How do you do it? Well, here's all you have to do. It's a simple piece of work. Flee from youthful lusts. That's a really tough assignment. Now, let me say this first of all to keep things clear. Timothy, when he says flee from youthful lusts, is probably about 40 years old. So when he's saying youthful lusts, it is not confined to youth. All right, so a question comes up here, what are the youthful lusts? Well, let me just say, the word lust means to have a passionate desire. That's what it is. It can be both positive or negative. It is used in the Word of God in some positive moments. It always speaks of enormous internal desire. When Jesus came to the Last Supper, we're told one of the first things he said to them was, I have deeply desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And he uses that word. He had a burning desire, a deep, passionate desire that he would get together with his disciples before he suffered. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says this, I have a desire to go on and be with Christ, which is far better. He used that same word. There is a passionate desire in my heart, which makes me a longing to go and be with the Lord, and that would be much better, but I have a stewardship. But for your sake, I'll stay. And then he says another place he's talking about coming to the Thessalonians. He says, I've been away for a while, and I have a longing desire to get back and talk to you again. And it's the same word. So it just means something that's in here, but it does, in every case that it's used, it speaks about emotional pressure. It does speak about a desire which carries with it emotional pressure, right? You got that concept. the bulk of the times that it is used in the Word of God, it is used in a negative sense. And they are identified here as the youthful lust. Now, flee from youthful lust. Youthful part talks about teenage years. All right? Teenage lust. Now, the concept here is this, that although all of us have those pressures in us, all of us, they're worst when you're a kid. I mean, you remember that when you're finding your way, you haven't experienced very much of life, and what do you do? Well, what are some of those youthful lusts? Now, I'm going to try to remember them. I might have to use the notes here to get them all down. Some of the things that fall into the category of the youthful lust in the Word of God. Well, the first one that comes obviously to mind is sexual impurity. All right, the desire for sexual experiences. So that's one. No question about that. All right, but there's a lot of others. All right, drunkenness. The desire to have an experience which comes from using either alcohol or drugs is also seen as a lust. That passion to whatever, I've never been there, so I can't really tell you what happens, but whatever happens, it's so great, that desire to have it. It is also used of wild partying, all right, of the desire, which we are real familiar with in this day. Get to Friday and you've seen it. And they had it in Roman days. There's nothing new under the sun. Where you see guys sitting there pouring straight alcohol down a guy's throat. And they're having a big time this weekend. All right? That kind of wild party. It is used of other things, though, too. It's used also of that desire to be wealthy. You remember when you were a kid? You never dreamed about being poor. Boy, when I grew up, I'd like to be in poverty. See, wealthy went with all the things of wealth, you know, both the possessions. I never really sat around and just thought about, but how many people daydreamed about winning the lottery, right? It just kind of pulls you that direction. I mean, boy, if I had that much, boy, just wouldn't I have a big time. Anyway, I usually was more in possession things. Wouldn't it be great, this is very old, if I could drive to school in a Vette? You know, here I come down the drive, have this thing, I mean, look at me. Because that goes on with some of the others. Because there's other parts to this. Youthful lust is not just the desire to have it, but the desire to have esteem from others is one of the youthful lusts. That desire that people will accept and appreciate who I am. Right? And you felt that. Yeah, that's why I got in trouble with the youth conference telling stories. But that's why we wore stupid things when we were in high school. Because everybody else wore stupid things. And if you were going to be accepted by the people that were wearing stupid things, you had to wear them too, right? Because proper clothing wasn't the issue. It was, what do they think of me? And what will they think of me if I don't do, if you know, and I'm not going to get into all the things that happened in different eras. And that's why we all laugh at everybody else's era, right? How could you do that? How could ladies? Here's the girls in high school in their prom pictures in their school pictures. Their hair is way up here. I don't even know how they did it. But it was all up there. And it was, why? How? But the point is this. That they did that. If you walked into this room like that, I'd go, what in the world happened to so-and-so? Are you in a movie? And it didn't get time to change. Anyway, point being that it doesn't make any sense out of here, but what's the desire? The desire isn't having to do with clothes. It has to do with the desire that I don't want to be on the outside. I want to be on the inside. I don't want to be rejected. I want to be accepted. I want to be embraced. I want to be part of what's going on here. I would like to be the king of it. All right? Right? Because part of that youthful lust is the desire to be at the top. Whoever dreamed of being on base when the other guy hit a home run in the World Series? Now, you hit the home run. He could be on base, all right? You want to be the captain of the football team or prom queen or whatever it is or win the debating team or whatever it is you thought was somebody. But who's the person of prestige? These are youthful lusts. And that's why high school days are really hard on people to avoid. You have to understand, you have to pray for kids when they're in high schools. Because the pressure is so high because it's youthful lusts. Now, the theory is this, that as you get older, you realize how silly this is. The problem is you don't. It just isn't as strong. It may be that the impurity doesn't hit you as hard as it did in those days, but the desire, how many godly men, how many people who were serving the Lord have fallen into immorality? How many pastors who have served the Lord for a long time end up blowing up churches because they're more concerned about their own authority in that church than they are about the glory of God? The desire, that's the last one I want to put on there to make sure I get them all in there. The desire to exercise authority. It's one of the youthful lusts. So I can be the head. I want to be the head of the gang, not the member of the gang who supports the head of the gang. You want to be at the front. And of course, that's where John, 2 John notes, or 3 John notes it, that so-and-so who always wants to be at the head of everything, he's getting the church in trouble because he wants to rule everything. He wants to tell you what to do and you what to do and you what to do and you what to do. And we're having real problems here. All those are is youthful lust, right? Now, here's the problem with youthful... Oops, it's not there anymore. But anyway, whenever youthful lust come up, they've disappeared. Great! They're gone. No, they're not gone. Back, they're back. There we go. The problem with youthful lust is this. When you try to flee them, where do you go? Where do you run? Because those youthful lusts aren't out there. You've got to get this. Where's youthful lust? It's right here. Where does impurity arise? It doesn't. It's not a pressure from outside. The monks thought it was. That's why they went in the desert. And it's just, it's a very sad commentary, but it helps us. They went out in the desert and lived lives all by themselves to run from impurity. And all they did was fantasized about impurity. They wrote about it, how much pressure they were under, all the, you know, the temptations of Saint so-and-so. I can't even remember his name, but anyway, whoever was out there having all those temptations, and there's nobody around. How can you have those temptations when there's nobody out here? Because the temptation doesn't come from out there. The temptation comes from right here. The desire to be accepted doesn't come because people press it on you. It's your own heart that makes you want to be accepted. The desire to be wealthy doesn't come from, you know, a whole group of people saying, be rich, be rich, be rich. Oh, yeah. The desire to be rich arises from a passion within. And that's why Paul, when it's easy to say, flee from youthful lust, but how do you do that? Because you're kind of running from yourself. But it is important, it's the way it's put in the Word of God, that this is what you do. You have to take a definite action with regards to this. You got to put it away. Now, I'll say it again, when all those cases, it's one of those things that you can't play with them. And for the rest of your life, you're going to have to keep fleeing from them. Because despite the fact that I've taught the Word of God for 40 years, the desire to be accepted is still right here. Still right here. Now, I hope it's in check, but it's always there. I don't know for ladies, but I know for men. For most men, the desire for impurity, or the drive, the passion which gets them in trouble, never goes away. It has to be understood and dealt with. That's why what Mr. Frazier was speaking about this morning is so important, the course correction. You got to keep taking the course correction. You drift, and those passions are there. And now, it varies. I will admit that. There are some people that are more prone to fall into desire to be appreciated than they are for impurity. I admit that the passions that you have, they vary a good bit. We don't all have all of them in major ways. But this whole concept, he's just grouping it all up there. You have to flee. And it's going to be there the rest of your life. So I want to note what he says about how you have to flee. He says, flee this and pursue. Now, if we think about all those lusts, all those desires, they have one thing in common. This is very important. What is it? They all have to do with my life and my happiness and my satisfaction. See, all those things are pulling me towards what I can experience, right? And again, hopefully you grow up and you realize after you, most of the time the philosophers felt this way, that after you had experienced enough impurity and after you experienced enough of these things, you would find out what the Bible said in the first place, that there's no life in them. There isn't any life in them. It's all a lie, but it's still the passion that comes because we're fallen creatures. But you can't escape it by just putting things away. That's legalism. I'm going to try to put myself in a box and keep away from it. Because the problem is self-centeredness. And if you just put yourself in a box, you are furthering the self-centeredness. There is only one escape from that. That's why Paul's putting it here. He says, now flee from these things and pursue. Now pursue is just as strong a word as flee. Right? It's just as strong a word as flee. It means to go after something in an all-out manner, to try to do it. I was kidding with the kids last week that if I just told you that I would give $1 million to the first person who saw a particular bird watcher, so a particular bird, and I went to a general group because you've already had heard the message, so you would just sit there and say, it doesn't matter to me. But if you were just regular people who hadn't heard the message, and I told you there was $1 million for the person who could come back with a picture of this bird that you could verify was taken on this campus, we'd have people all over this campus. And they would be pursuing. And if I told you a bird that you don't know anything about, you'd be hunting up. Before you left, you'd be on those iPhones. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's what it sounds like. You'd be doing everything you can to get that because you're pursuing it. You're going to get together because if you want to achieve this, if you want to get there, you've got to put it together. So he says this, flee from that and pursue, and this is why it's very important, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is the pursuit of the faithful man. That's how he cleanses himself. All of us will sense a pull of the youthful lust. If Timothy, who was the second under Paul, had to be told, Paul puts this in because Timothy has a weakness here, or at least has a capacity for this. If Timothy had that capacity, would we not have that capacity? Of course we have the capacity. So how are you going to deal with it? You're going to pursue love. Your life is going to be about someone else. And I want to say this because even in Christian circles, we have fallen for a trap. The Lord is crystal clear on this. If you save your life, you will lose it. And those youthful lusts are all things that's saving your life, just fulfilling your youthful lusts. Feeling those pressures and then going to see them fulfilled so you will be happy. Make that your goal and you're going to lose your life. There is teaching on a day. First thing you need to do is make yourself happy and then you can make other people happy. That's creeping into Christianity. We're buying it. The Word of God is crystal clear. Save your life and you'll lose it. Lose your life and you'll save it. But how do you lose your life? You lose your life by taking care of your little sister instead of having a big time on your own. That's very difficult to grab hold of. This takes an enormous act of faith. An enormous act of faith. Why? Because you only have one shot with this life. And to walk away from what this life promises, right? To walk away from it in order to help other people demands that you believe that God will reward those who seek Him. If you don't have that confidence, you'll never keep it up. I think that's what happened to Demas. He could follow Paul and he must have been enthused about all that Paul was doing and all that was going on here, but I know this from talking to enough people, you can go a long way down the line and let the smoldering flames of desire for sensual or sexual impurity just burn in your heart. But you don't let it come up. You keep it pretty well hidden. But it's there. And you're not fleeing from it, you're kind of playing with it. Right? You're playing with it. And as long as there's always an opportunity. There's always a chance that there'll be another opportunity where you can see this fulfilled. You just can't play with it and keep going there. It could be the same thing with regards to money. You think, well, I don't care what I have, but I really would like to have. I'd like to have. If you don't deal with that, you can keep serving out here. Then there comes a point like Demas where he looks at the situation and realizes that if he stays with Paul, he'll probably share Paul's fate. Because if you cheer for Paul, well, then cut your head off too. That's simple enough. The Romans don't care. They had no compassion. They were a power-oriented group. They were fascists in their thinking. So Demas, looking at all that, departs. But how are you going to do it? You're going to pursue the well-being of people around you. That's what's going to happen. That's why, while Mr. Grove was sharing this morning, the expression of faith is love. The expression of real faith is love, but love, as he was describing there, it means giving yourself to other people, which kind of cuts out your life. You see, if I'm taking care of you, that limits what I can do with my own time. Now, the problem we can run into, and again, finish up with this, but is we get into a volunteer mentality. I will do this part-time, and I will do this the rest of the time. Well, in prison, that doesn't work. Okay? Paul doesn't see it that way. You're either a soldier in active duty, or you're not on the team. You're either a vessel of honor, or you're just floating away. But you have a chance. I have a chance. The Apostle Paul stayed in a prison because that was the will of God for him. And he had to hold his post. He was willing to do that because he was thoroughly convinced that, number one, it would please God, and secondly, that his being faithful to his Father, to his Lord, would mean life to people. And so he's willing to stay in that prison so that other people might have life. That's a pretty long way down the line. He had a stewardship. He had a stewardship. Now again, the point of this I want to finish with is that as you're praying for us and as you're praying for revival among young people, we need to pray that God will raise up faithful men. Men who are ready to say no. Well, men and women, of course. People who are ready to say no to the lusts, youthful lusts. And are ready to start living this other direction. That's very difficult in our day. It's miraculous in our day. Take care of yourself. That's the day. It's the day outside the church, and it's the day inside the church. The idea of stewardship, the idea of commitment, the idea that I have a responsibility that I have to fulfill, whether I like it or not, for your sake. That it doesn't matter. That I'm not here praying because I get something rewarded. But if I don't pray, then you're not going to be blessed. And so a person has to go and do what they have to do, not because it earns them some reward, not because somebody's watching. Here's my great concern. I'm just pouring my heart here tonight about this one. And I've said it many times. We say a lot about accountability. And I think there has to be accountability. Do not get me wrong. Bible includes accountability, but we way overrun it. We need a generation of people, young people, who are accountable to God. They know that they have received a charge from God, and they will do it whether nobody else does it or not. You, on the other hand, it doesn't matter what the rest of it. It doesn't matter that somebody comes beside me and says, we'll do it together. They don't care. If the other guy falls, they'll help him, but they're not going to depend on that other person. We need that kind of man. We need that kind of woman. Pray for us. That God will send to this place. He'll fill this place up with men and women who are ready to receive the truth, but also receive with it a sense of stewardship. A sense of responsibility to God and a sense of responsibility of love for people who are around them, which will make them do the right thing even if nobody knows. So that even if they are the one who is alone in a prison, they will still be what they ought to be. they will still be rejoicing. They'll still be perfectly calm because they have a charge to keep, a Lord to glorify. It's Charles Wesley's hymn. It was very important to me when I was, again, at this stage when this was with me. I have a charge to keep, a Lord to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, fit him for the sky. And that was the spirit of that particular movement. And we have to pick up something because that's the spirit of the New Testament. It's a stewardship. So we have to pray for faithful men. We can be faithful men. There's nobody here that can't be faithful. And if you choose this, I just want to say, I know it's kind of hard, but if you choose that life, when a person turns, when they do the hard thing of turning aside from this and making love their aim, pursuing faith, righteousness, love, they all have to do with meeting other people's need, they become to God a vessel of honor. That person will be used. They will be used. I don't care how limited they are in their intellect. I don't care how limited they are in their personality, because the Master will pick them up and he'll use them. And he will create circumstances. But if they don't, the passage indicates they will become what? Vessel of dishonor. It's a choice we make. So ask God to bring to us ones who are ready to be there. They may not be there when they get here, but ones who are ready to learn what this means and take it on and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and again, we ask you to do wonderful things. Well, we're here to consider your word, but we come and ask you to do something for us. We're asking for that reviving work of the Spirit of God, that convicting work, that enabling work. We thank you that when you tell us to move, you grant capacity to do it. When you tell us to put things away, you give us capacity to do it. When you tell us to love, you give us capacity to do it. We thank you for the great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're asking you to move in our hearts to take the actions we have to take to cooperate with your great purpose. Lord, may every person here become a vessel of honor, prepared for good works, fit for your use. We're coming to trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.